Welcome to Torah Timecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Chavi Swidler-Eisenberg, and today we will be studying Sefer Amos, Chapter 8. The previous chapter started the fourth and final section of the Sefer, featuring Amos's visions. We heard three visions, and then shared the only story in Sefer Amos, when the Kohen Amatziah confronts him in Beit El. Amatziah first accused Amos of fomenting a rebellion against Yeravam, and then he told Amos to leave. Go back to the kingdom of Judah, where his words would be more welcome, and where he'd find support as a prophet. Amos strongly rebuked Amatziah with the famous words that he's not a Navi, not the son of a Navi, he's just a simple shepherd. He curses Amatziah with the punishments meant for Shomron. Amatziah will face the same fate. His wife will be unfaithful, his children will be killed, his land will be divided up by others, and he'll be taken into exile. Chapter 8 continues this series of visions from the previous chapter. The first two visions in Chapter 7 portrayed two types of agricultural disaster that God is preparing to bring upon Israel. Amos pleaded with God to forgive them and have mercy, which he did. In the third vision, Amos related another image, this time in a dialogue with God, where he described God standing on a wall holding a plumb line. This time, there was no opportunity for Amos to beg for leniency. Punishment will surely come. Their cultic worship sites will be destroyed, and their king's dynasty will be wiped out. We are already familiar with Amos's rhetorical pattern of three and one, or three and a fourth, which Amos utilized so elegantly in the first two chapters with his description of the surrounding nation's three forgivable sins and a fourth unforgivable one. Amos now returns to this familiar pattern, and following up on the first three visions from Chapter 7, the prophet now informs the audience about a fourth vision. Amos sees a kluv kayetz. Kluv is usually translated as a cage, though in this context it means some sort of basket used for harvesting fruit. In modern Hebrew, the word kayetz means summer, but in biblical Hebrew, according to Ibn Ezra, it refers specifically to summer fruits, or according to Rashi, late-season figs, which are considered to be of inferior quality. For example, in the shuk, the marketplace, when the selling time is near its end, the vendor will sell off the entire lot of remaining produce, the good and the bad ones together. It's so late, and at this point, after the series of other punishments, plague, agricultural blight, attacks, etc., now everyone remaining will be swept up, sold altogether into exile. If we follow Rashi's understanding that the vision is specifically of figs, it's hard to ignore the parallel with another well-known prophetic vision, Yirmiyahu's vision of the two baskets of figs. What's the connection? As we have referenced previously, the work of Amos was recorded approximately a century before Sefer Yirmiyahu, and serves as the basis for a lot of the linguistic and prophetic tools that Yirmiyahu invokes. Yirmiyahu draws on the messages of Amos to the Israelites in the north and expands on them in his own words towards the people of Judah in the south as they face their own looming destruction. Even though the book of Yirmiyahu is positioned before Amos in Tanakh, chronologically, Amos came first. Therefore, whenever Amos sounds familiar to Yirmiyahu, it's important to recall who came first and that Yirmiyahu is the one who was inspired by Amos. Yirmiyahu riffs off of Amos to reach his audience. Why figs? Figs are found frequently in biblical imagery as a metaphor for representing the Jewish people. For example, Yirmiyahu's two baskets of figs is a depiction of the two communities of Jews during the time of the destruction of the first temple in Jerusalem, the one in Israel and the one in the Babylonian exile. Here too, Amos's basket of figs is a representation of the nation. The verse continues. God uses the parable of the kluv kayetz, the basket of summer fruit or figs, and explains the nimshal, the meaning of the vision, through a linguistic link between the word kayetz and kates, which means the edge or the end that has come to the people of Israel. Dr. Tzvi Novick suggests that the dialect of Hebrew spoken in the north at this time pronounced kayetz in the same manner as the word kates, perhaps something like kates, making this another example of Amos's use of wordplay in his prophecies. And why is the basket called a kluv, which can also mean a cage? Recall that this vision comes on the heels of Amatziah's confrontation with Amos in Chapter 7. Amatziah tried to convince Amos to go away, telling him, brach lecha, to flee southward and give prophecy there. In addition to Amatziah's concern for a rebellion against Yeravam II, There's also an underlying mistaken view in the provincial mindset of the North, that the messages of a prophet from Judah belong exclusively in Judah, just as they perceived the worship in the Beit HaMikdash as belonging exclusively to the people from the kingdom of Judah. The Israelites in the northern kingdom were convinced that their own religious worship and political destiny were independent from their southern neighbors. Therefore, this image of a kluv kayetz depicting the nation of Israel as a collection of Jews in one basket, one cage, is Amos's response to Amatzia's mistaken perspective. This prophecy demonstrates that the destinies of the Jews in both kingdoms, Shomron and Jerusalem, are trapped together in one cage. Our histories are inseparable. This is why the fruit, representing all of the Jewish people, Shomron as well as Jerusalem, are in one basket. The nation is all one, and ultimately, what befalls the north will affect the south. Amos's vision is a response to Amatzia's attempt to distance the southern messenger from his northern audience. Ultimately, in verse 3, the people will be plucked from the land. There will be moaning and corpses, so many bodies everywhere that there will be nothing more to say. The next section, in verses 4 through 8, it's an indictment of those who are social abusers. Let's read verse 4. Shimu zot hashoafim evyon v'lahashbit aniyei aretz. Hear this, O you that would swallow the needy and destroy the poor of the land. Notice that Amos once again begins his words with Shim'u, echoing an earlier section of the Sefer in chapters 3 through 5. Amos turns once again to the corrupt aristocracy of Shomron, who take advantage of the poor and eagerly anticipate the next opportunity to pounce on them, treating them like property to buy and sell, not as human beings. The accusation against the wealthy merchants of Shomron accuses them of trampling the needy, which will lead the poor and oppressed to disappear from the land. Amos repeats some of the same words we already heard in chapter 2, verse 7, Hashoafim al afar arts berosh dalim v'derech anavim yatu. You who trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the ground and make the humble walk a twisted course. Here in chapter 8, verse 4, Shoafim, which means to swallow or to trample, and Eretz, the land, are the framing words of the phrase. We also see once again the use of the words Evyon, Inve, though here it's a kriuktiv, printed one way and read another. The word that appears in the text is Inve, and it's read Aniye. Keep these parallels to chapter 2 in mind as we continue this section of chapter 8. Verses 5 through 6 detail the anticipation of the wealthy Shomroni merchants with their attitude toward the festivals, when commerce isn't practiced, and their abuse of the poor through crooked commercial practices. Verse 5 reads, Lemor, Mataya avor hachodesh v'nashbira shever v'hashabat v'niftacha bar lahaktin eifa v'lahagdil shekel v'la'avet ma'azne mirma. They would say, when will the new moon be over that we may sell threshed grain, and the Shabbat that we may open up our grain stores and keep inequitable measures and weights? Amos points to the cognitive dissonance of merchants who apparently respect the prohibition of commerce on Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh, but are obsessed with plotting how to cheat and exploit the poor, leading to their downfall. As an aside, while in modern times Rosh Chodesh is a mostly regular day with longer prayers, in the times of Tanakh, Rosh Chodesh was a joyous celebration with more prohibitions. Even during these festive times, the wealthy people would count down the minutes for these observances to be over, just so they could get back to the business of cheating people. When the end of the celebration is tinged with the feeling of wanting it to be over already, it sets a tone that Shabbat isn't as important as cheating people out of more money. While most biblical commentators understand the verse to be referring to Rosh Chodesh and Shabbat, Targum Yonatan interprets Chodesh to mean month, as opposed to Rosh Chodesh, and Shabbat as referring to Shemitah, the sabbatical year. Accordingly, this month refers to the added month in a leap year, which pushes off the offering of the Omer, which is brought in Nisan and permits the new grain to be sold and eaten. When the year is extended with the added month, the old grain becomes more expensive, and during Shemitah, when there is no new harvest, the stored grain becomes more expensive. Ibn Ezra also understands the word Chodesh as month, though not specifically referring to Rosh Chodesh. He takes it in a different direction. Accordingly, the phrase can be understood as, perhaps a year of famine will come. When this month passes and no rain falls, then we will sell the grain at an inflated price. Radak interprets the month to be referring to the month of harvest, when the poor will find grain in the field. By the way, this is the case in chapter 2 of Megillat Rut. After which they will come to us to buy grain again. When that month passes and the poor come to buy again, we will defer them by a week, saying, let this week pass, and next week we will open up our grain stores and we will sell. We will keep pushing them off until the price of grain goes up, and then we will sell as we wish. We have seen two approaches to this verse. One reads Chodesh and Shabbat as referencing days when commerce is forbidden. This understanding sees the merchants as eagerly awaiting a chance to reopen their stores and return to their extortionist practices, exploiting and trampling the poor. The other approach understands Chodesh as month and Shabbat as something other than the weekly Shabbat. The month is either the added month, which extends the pre-Omer period with its implication for the price of grain, or else the current month, if signs of drought are present. The Shabbat is either the Shemitah year, again with its inevitable inflation of grain prices, or else a week by which the merchants continue to delay selling to the poor until the price goes up. Rav Eichelom notices the specific words that Amos uses to describe the grain, shever and bar, which are much more unusual in Tanakh than dagan, the more typical word for grain. Shever and bar are mostly found in the Yosef narrative in Bereishit, and Yosef is described in Bereishit chapter 42 as Hamashbir la'am ha'aretz, the one who gives the grain to the people of the land. To quote Rav Eichelom, keeping the Yosef story in mind, we have the image of a powerful person controlling the harvested wheat, holding all of the keys to the grain stores, doling out portions to supplicating would-be buyers. Here is where Amos's skill as a preacher comes in. He uses words that evoke the ancestor uniquely associated with the Northern Kingdom. He essentially asks the merchants the question, you who open your storehouses of grain, are you as wise, fair, and selfless as your ancestor Yosef? The not-so-subtle question is implied. Do you aristocrats and merchants bring honor to the lineage which gives you and your claim to power and your distinct regional and political identity? Verse 6. Liknot bakesef dalim ve'evyon ba'avur na'layim umapal bar nashbir. To buy the indigent for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and sell the refuse of the grain. The Code of Hammurabi documents an ancient law that dictates the policy for runaway slaves. Those who capture the slave will be rewarded with a pair of shoes. Similar mandates are also found in other ancient laws, such as the Hittite laws and those from Ur-Nama, where the slave finder is rewarded with silver for his capture. Thus, these ancient statutes explain the parallel use in the pasuk of kesef and na'alayim, receiving rewards of silver and shoes for the return of the captured slave. Amos's indictment of the aristocracy of the Sumerian kingdom begins with their treatment of runaway slaves. Their mercenary behavior to runaway slaves is also in violation of a biblical commandment from Devarim chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, which says, do not deliver to his master a slave that has run away to you from his master. He shall live with you in your midst, in one of your gates that is to his benefit. You shall not oppress him. Did you notice that the language in this section repeats Amos's opening criticism of the kingdom of Israel from chapter 2, verse 6? Al mechram bakesef tzadik ve'evyon ba'avur na'alayim, because they sell the righteous for silver and sell the needy for the price of a pair of shoes. As we approach the conclusion of the Sefer, we will continue to encounter the repetition of literary images from the opening sections of the book, creating an inclusio, a literary envelope to Amos's prophetic words. Pay attention as we study the rest of the Sefer to see if you can detect other parallels to the beginning. Verses 7 and 8 explain God's promised punishment that Amos's audience should anticipate for their wicked behavior. The earth will quake and rise like the flooding Nile River. Every few years, the Nile overflows, and when it recedes, it leaves behind a lot of debris. That's what will happen to the land of Israel. The land will explode outward, and as it returns to its banks, the return to Israel will be pure. The exile will be a sifting process of sorts, a cleansing for the land. Verses 9 through 14 is the last section of the chapter, and it begins the final section of the entire Sefer. Amos now shifts from discussions of divine judgment to eschatological images for the end of days. In verses 9 and 10, says, I will make the sun set midday. Your festivals will turn to mourning, your songs into keynote. All of a sudden, when you think you're secure, in the blink of an eye, things will shift and you will experience terrible tragedy. I'm going to take the brightest days and turn them to night. The happy times will become mournful ones. The beautiful songs will become dirges. You'll be wearing sackcloths and pulling out the hair on your heads in grief, and you'll be in mourning. It's going to hit you so hard. The Dat Mikra explains the imagery in these verses as a poetic description of the impending earthquake, which we have referenced earlier. In verse 11, we read, Hine yamim ba'im nu'um ha'Hashem Elokim v'hishlachti ra'av ba'aretz lo rav l'lachem v'lo tzama l'mayim ki'im l'shmo'a et divrei Hashem. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, and I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but to hear the words of the Lord. Note that bread is a generic term in Tanakh for food, not specifically baked grain products. The use of the words lo and the word ki shouldn't be translated as not bread and not water, but the words of God. Instead, it should be read as not only a famine for bread and not only a thirst for water, rather there will also be a desperate lack of the words of God. You'll seek out the words of God, but you will not find it. The words of this verse may be very familiar to many of you, as it's often sung at a kumzitz or other inspirational moments, calling people to connect to the words of Hashem. This is somewhat ironic, as these words, while familiar to many, are sung completely out of context, and they are not meant by Amos to be inspirational in this way. They're meant to be ironic. We can see this from the next verse, verse 12, which continues the idea and describes the people wandering aimlessly and looking everywhere for the word of God, but they won't be able to find it anywhere. Ibn Ezra explains that this verse is a response to Amatzia from the previous Perek, who told Amos to go away and stop prophesizing. Amatzia said the people of the north weren't interested in the words of God. Now, Amos replies to him and the Shomroni people that there will come a time when you will search for the word of God and you won't be able to find it. Most of the commentators explain that this is specifically referencing the end of prophecy. Ultimately, prophecy ended because B'nai Yisrael didn't appreciate it. We don't have it anymore because you rejected it. Now we have a famine for the literal word of God. This topic of the end of prophecy is one of my favorite subjects to explore. Prophecy began to wane in the aftermath of the destruction of the end of the first temple, and the last recorded prophecies are from Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who prophesied at the beginning of the return to Israel in the second temple period. With the end of prophecy, Judaism experienced a major shift because it was no longer possible to get concrete divine answers to halachic conundrums, such as in the case of Benot Slavchad, where Moshe Rabbeinu consulted God for a clear halachic decision. Without prophecy, without the Urim V'Tumim, the priestly breastplates that transmitted divine messages, and without any direct medium for divine decision, Judaism evolved into an era of machloket, halachic dispute, which became a core feature of rabbinic Judaism still to this day. This seismic change in the nature of Judaism was a result of the end of prophecy, and we are still living with the impact of this major loss. We no longer have prophets, but we are fortunate that Chazal preserved the words of the prophets that are important for future generations. As it says in the Gemara of Megillah, Nivuah shehu tzricha ledorot nechtava, v'shelo nitzricha ledorot lo nechtava. Prophecy that is necessary for future generations was preserved, while prophecy that was only relevant for the time or the people who needed to hear it at that time was not preserved. Now we are experiencing a time similar to what Amos described, a time when we are desperately thirsting to understand how God wants us to live. Those of us who have been studying the words of the Nevi'im through Nach Yomi, Perek by Perek, every day, we keep returning to the previously recorded words of the prophets to try to understand what God wants from us and how these words still have meaning for us today. Imagine how much we would appreciate having a more direct connection to God, having a prophet come and guide us back toward Hashem. Now, all we have left of God's divine word is the Tanakh, and we keep seeking him out, going back to his words, using the words of the prophet to nourish ourselves, to achieve more connection, more understanding, more inspiration. Perhaps God doesn't need to send more prophets because he already sent enough, and we just need to pay attention to their preserved words. That's what we are doing by regularly checking in with the words of the Nevi'im as we learn our daily chapter and making these ancient words relevant to us once again. The chapter concludes with a description of fair young maidens and young men who wander aimlessly, faint from thirst for the word of God, and they'll start swearing in the names of other foreign gods. In summary, Amos experienced his fourth in a series of visions, where he saw a basket of figs and foretold the doom of the northern kingdom, tying together the destinies of both the northern and southern kingdoms. He then shifted to focus on the social abusers, with a detailed rebuke of the evil merchants who can't wait for the Chodesh to pass and the Shabbat to be over so they can resume their exploitation of the indigent. Finally, Amos predicted a time when there would be a major change for the people who would one day desperately thirst for the divine word of God, but without success. Tomorrow, we will learn the ninth and final chapter of Amos. Thank you for studying together Le'iloi Nishmat Gilbert Carcenti, Menachem Mendel Ben Saud.